This morning we're going to be in John chapter 3, so if you can find that in your Bible. And we're going to focus particularly on verses 17 to 21. Let me read it for you, and please follow along with me. This is what God's word says to us. Verse 17, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that life has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." All right, that is an interesting passage. Let me just give you a little bit of the background. Jesus and Nicodemus have been having a discussion in the early part of John chapter 3. We know this discussion went at least as far as verse 15. It's possible that this also is part of the discussion. We're not sure. But the way that John writes this, or the way that the Holy Spirit inspires John to write this, this passage this morning forms a bit of a theological reflection. It's kind of, so what have we looked at this far, and what does it mean, and how should we understand things? Anyway, what we have in John chapter 3, verses 1 to 15, where Nicodemus says, you know, "Jesus, we know you're a teacher, come from God." Jesus' response of, "You must be born again." Nicodemus is going, "What? How is that possible?" Jesus says, "Unless you're born again, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven." And Nicodemus says, "How can these things be?" And then Jesus talks about him being lifted up, and we understand that as an allusion to the cross. When Nicodemus comes to Jesus, he comes with a considerable amount of confidence in his own personal beliefs. Remember that Nicodemus is not only a Pharisee, but Nicodemus is probably the Pharisee of Pharisees. He's probably one of the leaders of the group. He is confident in his beliefs because he believes that he is in a covenant with God, and that is true. But it's a covenant that needs to be renewed into a new covenant. He believes that his heritage is that of God's chosen people. He is a Jew, after all. Therefore, he's one of the chosen ones. And that also is true. He, in his beliefs, very devoutly practices God's law because he thinks by practicing God's law that this protects his own status and the status of his people. He knows that he is a teacher, and he's been teaching for probably the better part of 3 decades. I see Nicodemus as a man maybe a little older than I am, or maybe my age. His teaching is obviously highly regarded. Jesus says, "You are the teacher of Israel." And he believes that his sin is dealt with by Israel's sacrificial system. So he comes to Jesus with a whole truckload of beliefs that give him confidence. Now, Jesus turns what is most likely a courtesy call on the point of Nicodemus. I don't think that he was really there to learn from Jesus. He was just there to extend Jesus the courtesy of saying, "We recognize you come from God and that you're a teacher." What Jesus takes as probably a courtesy call, he turns this into a life-shaking challenge for Nicodemus. He's about to rock him to his core. Because in essence, what Jesus will tell Nicodemus is that, number one, Nicodemus, you don't even perceive what's going on in the kingdom of God. You don't see it. And secondly, he tells Nicodemus that at this point, you're not in the kingdom of God. Now, of course, our great hope and expectation is that Nicodemus did come into new life in Christ. But when Nicodemus comes to Jesus, he basically thinks that Judaism is pretty much correct, and all Judaism needs is the extension and the addition of a Messiah to it to make it complete. And Jesus in no way is an extension of Judaism. He is going to be the establisher of a whole new covenant. He is not simply going to extend an old covenant. Jesus will establish a new people for God, a people who are found in him, and these will be comprised of both Jews and Gentiles. Jesus will provide righteousness for God's people. And this will be Jesus' gracious gift to them as he will transfer righteousness from his account into their account. They will not earn their righteousness by law-keeping the way that the Judaizers thought they could. Sin will now properly be dealt with, and it can only be dealt with by Jesus' blood. The Old Testament sacrificial system, though it was prescribed to be followed, was only in effect temporarily until the perfect one could give his life. And finally, Nicodemus' teaching is actually woefully lacking, and in many points basically inaccurate, and Jesus is telling him, truly, truly, I say to you, and he says that to him twice, let me give you truth, Nicodemus, you're a little confused. And then we came to John chapter 3:16 last week, and here starts that passage of theological reflection. Now, it is possible that verses 16 to 21 are also part of the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus. It's also possible that perhaps this was part of a conversation where Jesus had a debriefing session with his own disciples after this, because we know he does that in the Gospels. Or perhaps this is theological reflection that takes place over a period of about 50 years between the event and the writing of John's Gospel. You know, all of these things are possible. But one thing we want to understand is the very Jewish context of what's going on here. So if you look at John chapter 3:16, and then you continue through verses 17 to 21, and you don't see it in the Jewish context, in fact, if you pull it out of context and make it a standalone statement with no context, you're not going to get the riches and the reality of what's in here. Chapter 3, verses 17 to 21, though they may be Jesus' direct words, if they are actually the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and John writes them down, would that make them any less authoritative than if they're Jesus' words? I think some people have a bit of confusion going. They think if Jesus actually said it, then it's more authoritative than if the Bible just says it. No. What God's word says, whether it comes through the mouth of Jesus or whether it comes through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it's still God's word. It's equally authoritative. Now, when we looked last week at John 3:16, I just want to kind of recapture real quickly some of the theological reflection. This is some of the implication that comes out of this. John 3:16 really tells us about the way in which God's love is demonstrated. So that is really the effect that God's love has. And what we are told in John 3:16 is, in this way God loved the world. Loved who? The world. Now, to a Jewish ear, they're going to pick up on that right away. Because they would expect that to say, in this way, God loved Israel. But this goes far beyond Israel. Jewish expectation of Messiah was that he was coming into the world to destroy God's enemies, which is basically all the other nations besides Israel, and to lift Israel back to their proper place. If you say that sounds highly prejudicial, that is highly prejudicial. It's also quite arrogant, because Israel was not God's chosen people because they deserved to be. Israel was God's chosen people because he graciously chose them. We looked at that last week from Deuteronomy. You see, there's a sense here in which God's love will be extended to all races and to all ethnicities. And you know, the beauty of the Pentecost demonstration where all of a sudden the Spirit came upon the believers there and they began to declare the glories of God in 15 different languages is what we have in Acts chapter 2. What is that telling you? That God is calling forth to 15 different languages at that point, 15 different people groups. In fact, it says God in this way loved the world. It goes way beyond Jews. He's going to include people from every ethnicity, tribe, and tongue into his people. Secondly, we learn that from John 3:16 that God's love causes him to do something. Boy, it's pathetic when people say they have love, but they do nothing about it. That's not love, that's just sentimentality. God's love causes him to do something, and we are told that he gave his only son. That means that he sent him from the Trinity, that there was a temporary separation, and that separation, it's not a permanent, complete separation, but the Father and the Son were no longer face-to-face at this point in time, the way that John chapter 1, verse 1 describes this. The Son had come into the world. He was praying to his Father regularly. He was aware of his Father continuously. The Father was watching the Son at all times, but all of a sudden, the Son was on earth and the Father was in his throne room in heaven. He came from heaven, which is the place of the rightful glory of God, and humbled himself to come into this world. God gave him. He came as a sin offering. Now you have to think that sin is an offense against the holy God, and Jesus is the holy God is in the flesh. But he comes as the one who knows no sin. In fact, to him, sin is the greatest offense. It is an offense against his holiness. And he becomes sin as a substitute for God's people, as a substitute offering for them. And he will be a satisfying sacrifice for holiness, to holiness. Even the Old Testament writers ask the question, how does the blood of bulls and goats satisfy a holy God to cleanse us from our sins? Well, because God was saying, I will send the one who will provide complete cleansing. God gives him to become the object of divine wrath. We're not so far away from Good Friday, and I'm thinking already of how we're going to present this. But on Good Friday, you see those who were by nature the objects of wrath, sinners in rebellion against God, have their place taken by the Holy One, God the Son, and upon the Holy One, God the Son, God the Father pours out all the wrath against sin. If you think the hideousness of the cross was the physicality of the cross, the nails and the wood and the whipping, that is hideous. The hideousness of the cross was Christ bearing sin. We who are sinners understand what it means to be under the guilt of sin. Unfortunately, it is far too natural and normal to us. But when the Holy One who knows no sin becomes sin on our behalf, that is the true hideousness and horror of the cross. He becomes the object of divine wrath. He was lifted up so that God could pour forth his wrath upon him and the whole world could see. In this respect, God's love is bought and paid for, and God's extension of free grace is also bought and paid for with the blood of Christ, the most precious commodity of all. And so when we look, we see that there is a cause. God loves. We see there is an effect, and we see that both love and holiness are satisfied both in the cause and in the effect. And that eternal life becomes the effect for the believing one. Now, we think that salvation is all about us getting rescued, and it is, and thank God it is. But salvation is also about the vindication of God's sovereignty and the vindication of God's holiness. For the enemies of God who thought they had thwarted his holy, perfect plan found out that God could redeem the situation, as he redeemed people for himself. Now, we have seen what the Father has accomplished in John 3:16. We have seen what the Son has accomplished. We must realize that God's purposes are always realized. Isn't that the beauty of God? That nothing he does not accomplish his purposes. He is that sovereign. We see God's love. We see God's holiness. We see a redeemed people. As we look at the first chapters of John, we see the gospel. I mean, we call this a gospel, but the gospel is the good news. And the gospel indeed demonstrates God's love in the context of his holiness. I think too often now, the gospel is proclaimed as God's love, but there is no mention made of his holiness. You must understand love and the holiness of God. We see that Jesus in the gospel is revealed as the salvation of God's people. We must be careful that we don't buy into heresies that are floating around right now. This idea of the wideness of God's grace. As long as you have some type of a belief, God will accept that. That is not what the scripture says. He gave his only unique Son, that whoever believes in him shall be saved. No one else, no other place, no other opportunity, no other way. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father unless you come through me. We see in the gospel that God's sovereign purposes cannot be defeated. For at the cross, God's enemies are defeated. We see in the gospel that God is the holy and righteous judge of men. And you might say, wait a second, does the gospel actually contain an aspect of judgment in it? And that's what we want to look at this morning. Because the passage that we're looking at this morning certainly does talk about judgment. It is in focus here. And when you hear the word judgment, does that create in you positive or negative connotations? I guess it really depends on whether you're guilty or you're innocent. If it's somebody else being judged who's done something bad to you, then judgment doesn't seem like such a bad thing. If it's you being judged, then you go, wait a second, I'm not sure I like the process. In fact, without doubt, in the Western world, the Bible verse that is quoted more often than any other verse is not John 3:16 anymore. It is Jesus where he says, judge not, so that you will not be judged. Now this thing is pulled kicking and screaming out of context. Jesus is talking to a very arrogant, judgmental people in terms of the Jews who think that they have the right to judge and that somehow they will avoid judgment themselves. So he is saying, do not be arrogant, do not be flip, do not be self-serving, do not be foolish in your judgments. Because if you are, that's the way you're going to get judged. None of us want that. But in this world, judgment, we don't like it. Why? Because we feel that we should go unjudged. Who are you to judge me? And in fact, we want to extend that all the way to the holy God. Who are you to judge me? The answer is, he is the holy God. He is the creator of all things. He's the sustainer of all things. His law and his truth and his values are the law, the truth, and the values, and he will hold everyone accountable before his righteousness and his judgment. What's the problem with mankind? Well, we know we're guilty. It's kind of like when you have a very illegitimate critic who looks at a great work of art and says, this thing stinks. What that normally proves is that the critic himself is guilty and the work of art is still a great work of art. We look at God's great holy judgment and we say we want no part of it and we don't like it, but that only proves what? That we're guilty, unfortunately. I have a question for us this morning. Does the gospel automatically rescue mankind from all judgment? And the answer to that is no, but we do need to define judgments here. Because both the redeemed, that is those who are born of God and those who are God's children, those who are in Christ, they will be judged someday, but not in the same way that the rebellious unredeemed will be judged. We are told very clearly that the redeemed one, the believer, will be judged in terms of either his or her service to their master, the Lord Jesus Christ. The life that you have in Christ is not for you to live and do with whatever you will. The life that you live within Jesus Christ is to be for the service and the honor and the glory of Jesus Christ. And someday there will be what's called the Bema Seat Judgment, where Jesus will gather his own, those who are in him, those who belong to him, and he will judge them in terms of the quality of their service to him. This is not a heaven or hell judgment. This is a giving of rewards judgment. By the way, slaves or servants in this context never received wages. But there was the option of the master to give them rewards for quality service. That is what we will have someday. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 tells us that we will go into that. God will judge each man and each woman's work in terms of their service for Christ for what it is. And at the end of that judgment, we'll see what's left, because whatever is not worthy will burn up like wood, hay, and stubble, and the rest will still be there like precious stones and gold. And I think for some of us, there might be a monster bonfire at that point in time. But I do trust that there will be something of worth where we have honored and glorified and served our master with a whole heart. That is the judgment of the believer, but there is a judgment awaiting the rebellious world. This is what John will term in the Revelation the great white throne judgment. That is the throne of God himself. And that is where every offense against holiness will be dealt with. That's in Revelation chapter 20. One more question before we get into the text here this morning. This, to me, really is a bit of a defining question. I often ask this of church leaders and teachers and preachers. And my question to them is, does the gospel rescue victims or rebels? Does the gospel rescue victims or rebels? Now, the reality is that sin does victimize us to some extent. We are all suffering because of sin. We suffer because of other people's sin. So in that respect, the gospel does rescue victims. But if you changed all the circumstances in the world so there was no more victimization, would that resolve the issue? Not a chance. Why? Because at the heart and the core of every person in this world is the problem of sinful rebellion. You see, that's why the gospel calls people to repentance, to admission and confession that indeed we are unworthy sinners in need of a Savior. There is no one who is neutral in this judgment. Sin is committed by willful acts. We understand those. But sin is also inherited because of our Adamic heritage. Adam is our father, and sin comes with our DNA and our genome. So it's as inherited as well as it is practiced. Therefore, there's no one neutral in the judgment of God. As we consider our passage this morning, let us see how it instructs us on the place of judgment in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Your outline, I think you've received it there. It's just got 3 points. Number one from verse 17 is that the purpose of God in sending his son was not the immediate judgment of the nations, but rather the extension of grace and salvation to them. So in that respect, the gospel as good news is great news. God is not bringing the hammer today. Jesus did not come into the world for immediate judgment and condemnation and destruction, but it was so that grace and salvation could be extended to the Jews and beyond the Jews to the nations. In this way, God loved the world. The second point this morning is from verse 18, and that is that the person of Jesus Christ becomes the ultimate factor in God's judgment. When the world is judged by God, and they shall be judged by God, the biggest aspect of the judgment is, what is the relationship between the individual and Christ? Is there a relationship between the individual and Christ? And the third point this morning from the last three verses, 19 to 21, is that God's judgment on man's sinful condition is the truth of the gospel. You cannot proclaim the gospel without proclaiming the reality of man's sinful condition. Clearly, the scripture talks about man's sinful condition with regularity. And those who come to Christ are regenerated by God himself. Those who come to Christ are regenerated by God himself. Now, back to the text. Verse 17, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. The Jewish expectation of Messiah was that he would come with swift and sure and devastating judgment and destruction for the world. Now, you can hold on to that belief as long as you believe that you're not part of them. What's the problem with that? What has Jesus told Nicodemus, possibly regarded as the most spiritual man of his generation? Hey, Nicodemus, you've got all of these presuppositions and all of these beliefs. Number one, unless God does a redeeming rebirth in your life, you don't even see what's going on in the kingdom of heaven. And secondly, Nicodemus, unless God does this new birth in you, you're not part of it. If he's not part of the kingdom, what does that mean Nicodemus is? He's part of the world where the Messiah is going to come and destroy them all. Wow, of course the Jews would be saved and restored, but all the other nations would be punished severely. You see, though that was the Jewish expectation of Messiah, that was not God's plan for his Messiah. And Jesus does not fit their expectation. grace and salvation would actually be extended further through Christ than to just the Jews. Now, it would be made available to the Jews as well. In fact, the interesting thing is that the Jews would have priority in this. Paul would continue to say that salvation was first for the Jews, then for the Gentiles. But just because it came to the Jews first did not make them the extra special ones. They just had priority. If you came in after them, it was the same salvation, the same benefits in Christ. Priority didn't mean exclusiveness. Sometimes the Jews struggled with thinking because they were the original covenant people, they were the only covenant people. I think sometimes we as Christians tend to think the same thing. Because we are the covenant people, somehow we are better than the rest. Oh, do not let that type of arrogance take root in your heart. We are sinners saved by the grace of God. There's nothing better about us. Jews and Gentiles alike were sinners in need of a Savior. Clearly, the Scripture teaches that Jesus is God's authorized judge. Now, it's interesting here. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world. Does that mean that Jesus does not have the designation and the authority as the judge? No, it does not mean that. Because clearly, we are told in John chapter 5, Jesus says, all judgment has been entrusted to me. In John chapter 9, he says, I am the judge. We know that from the fact of Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man is revealed to Daniel, that Jesus is this Son of Man and that all authority has been granted to him, so he indeed is the judge. And so we ask ourselves the question this morning, when John writes here as the Holy Spirit leads him, for God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him, is this a contradiction? And the answer is no, it's just in the context of a specific timeline, a specific timing here. In Advent number one, and the way I described that this morning is specific, Christ comes twice into this world. Advent number one is what we celebrate at Christmas time. What do we celebrate? The Father sent the Son. He was born of Mary. It was a virgin conception. It was a virgin birth. He was God the Son in the form of an infant. The angels proclaimed him. This was God in the flesh. Advent number one. He lives for 33 years on this earth, and what is his mission? Does he bring the hammer in judgment? No. In Advent number one, God's mission for his Son, Jesus Christ, was the realizing of salvation through the purchase of grace at the cross. I don't know if we understand that. I am still struggling to grasp the enormity of what the cross means. What it cost the Father. What it cost the Son. How dear was the price of grace? God gives it to us freely, but he has paid the most exorbitant price for that grace. And then when I realize that, how do I respond and treat the grace of God? Do I treat it with the preciousness that it deserves? Or do I treat it as a common thing and abuse it? And I know human nature is to abuse the grace of God. That is a tragic thing. But in Advent number one, God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. By the way, in Advent number two, is there a different mission? Is Christ going to the cross again in Advent number two? Mega noito. Perish the thought. That was a once-for-all sacrifice. But what will Christ do in Advent, in the second Advent? Now the arrival of God, the judge, and the righteous holy judgment. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 12 talks about this. Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 21 talk about this. But we here are talking specifically about Advent number 1. The first arrival of Jesus, the Messiah. This is a time of God's grace, We are still in a day of God's grace. Has God yet called the world to full account? If you think this is the millennium, we have a discussion coming. If you think that this world, that we're judged as much as we're going to be judged, and this is as tough as it can be, you're sadly mistaken at this point in time. And though there have been 2,000 years of grace in which God is calling his people to himself, and this is a wonderful, wonderful thing. We love the days of grace, do we not? Does it mean that they're easy days? No, there still is struggle here. But the days of grace are beautiful days. Even though this is a time of grace in Christ, you know what? The Father is at this point in time overlooking no sin. He is patient and he is gracious, but no sin is being overlooked. Sometimes we think that grace amounts to God simply turning a blind eye to sin. No such thing, folks. By the way, sin is always paid for. In the case of those who are the children of God, who does the paying? Christ. In the case of those who are not the children of God, who are rebellious against God, who does the paying? That's a pay as you go, or pay eventually. In the days of grace is the building of the church. Notice that it says here, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. And you might be tempted to say, well, that must be the whole world. Therefore, nobody needs to worry about judgment, because it says here that Jesus isn't going to judge the world. The whole world's going to be saved through him. That needs to be understood as being inclusive salvation for all nations, but not necessarily every person. Because the scripture teaches that indeed it will not be all who are saved. But this is the fulfillment of Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, where God makes a covenant with Abraham and makes a promise to Abraham, and he says, in you all the peoples of the world will be blessed. There he's talking about one particular descendant of Abraham, because it's singular. Paul identifies this in the New Testament as being Christ. He says he doesn't talk to seeds, plural, he talks to one seed, Christ. It's not universalism, but it is extended to every nation. It is fulfilled in the Son of God. It comes through Abraham and his descendant. But it is no means restricted to the physical descendants of Abraham. That's the beauty of this. That God's plan of salvation was to be extended to a people from all of the nations. Indeed, salvation is from the Jews. We are told that in the scripture. For it was God working through the Jews and through the Jewish nation, and Jesus is born into the Jewish nation. But they are not the only chosen ones. God has chosen a people for himself that is representative of every nation. Firstly, the purpose of God in sending his Son into the world was not the immediate judgment of the nations, but rather the extension of his grace and salvation to them. Have you ever felt prejudiced against those who are not in the kingdom of God? As if we deserve to be here and they don't. We deserve to be treated differently than they do. Do you remember the minor prophet Jonah? Remember Jonah's problem? The Lord said, go and preach to those at Nineveh, which is in Assyria. Now, Assyria was a wicked country. We make no bones about that. They were particularly wicked. You know, if you added up the Stalinites and the Nazis and every other, you know, the Huns and Attila and all those other horrible guys, you add them all together, they sort of equal the Assyrians. That's how bad they were. And God said, go and preach against Nineveh. And Jonah hops on a boat and goes the other way. Because Nineveh's a land journey and he's going by sea in the opposite direction. God said, go and preach against Nineveh. Why doesn't Jonah want to do that? Not because he doesn't want to preach against Nineveh. He wants to preach against Nineveh. He's afraid of the effect that it might have. For if you go and proclaim Nineveh's sins to Nineveh, what might happen? Under the grace of God, Nineveh might repent. Heaven forbid that Nineveh would repent and find forgiveness from God. See, it was okay for the Jews to repent and find forgiveness from God. Jonah would have gone and preached to his own nation, hoping for repentance and restoration, but never to the Ninevites. So often we who have experienced grace don't seem to understand that grace needs to be extended to others as well. That's the problem of Jonah. Here, when they hear this, the Jewish people must be astounded that the Lord is going to call a people from every nation. They probably feel a little slighted. They're not quite as chosen as they once were. Well, yes, they're just as chosen. They're just not so unique. Verse 18 presents to us the idea of believing, because it comes up three times in this little verse. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, this is why I'm saying you can't just take verse 17 and pull it out of context and say, see, this means there will be no judgment. Oh, indeed, there will be judgment. And we're going to get a lot more about it as we go through this passage. But look at what it's saying here about believing. It's not simply the presence or the absence of belief that's in focus. Somehow we've gotten confused and we have said, as long as you believe in something, and you believe in something sincerely, and you have some type of religious thinking, whatever that might be. Wow. That's not what the gospel says. That's not what the scripture says. It says, he who believes in him. That's pretty specific. Who are we talking about here? God the Son, the incarnate one who was sent into the world that the world might be saved through him. In this case, it's the focus of the belief that's really the important thing. And who is the one being believed in? Well, the last phrase of verse 18 spells it out for us. The only begotten Son of God. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's a verse that tells us of the importance of this particular one. And we've been seeing this. We're in chapter 3 of John, but this started back in chapter 1 of John, describing the importance of this one. John chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. This one, he is God. This one, he is the creator and the sustainer of the world. This one possesses life in and of himself. This one is the revealer of truth to men. This one cannot be suppressed. That's John 1, 1 to 5 in a nutshell. From John chapter 1, verse 12. This is the one who will give the authority or the ability or the power so that those who believe will become the children of God. You can't find that ability, power, and authority in and of yourself. It has to be given to you. This one gives it. John chapter 1, verse 17. This one, he is the realization of grace and truth. And from the fullness of his grace we have all received, it says in verse 16. From John 1, 18. This one is the explainer of God. Nobody understands God, but Christ has explained him. From John 3:17, this one is the Savior of all who will be saved from this world. Now, do you see a clear contrast here between he who believes in him is not judged, and contrast that with he who does not believe has been judged already? What's interesting is we have all of a sudden shifted from talking about the world to talking about individuals. Whoosh, the focus has come right in. Individually speaking, the believing one in him is not judged. Why? Because someone has been judged on his behalf, and that someone is Christ. He is not judged because someone has taken his judgment. Not because God has simply suspended judgment. Question, can a holy and righteous God suspend judgment? Answer, no. He can transfer that judgment to someone else. That is what he has done in this gift of love by giving his Son. He has transferred the judgment of the world upon his own Son. Now, you see that it's the relationship that these two individuals are being contrasted. You see that the point being made here is that relationship that they have with the him. a relationship that includes a sincere and true belief in him is a true and sincere belief that Jesus has taken upon himself their judgment. On the other side, you see the one who does not believe this. And what is the reality there? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. What happens to the one who does not believe? All that they have done, all that they will do, is understood by God. They stand judged. They're judged already. What does it mean to not believe in the name? What is the name of God the Son? What is the name of God incarnate? Jesus. What does Jesus mean? He shall save his people. Now, it's Yeshua, Joshua, a common name in our culture, a common name in that culture. But who is this Joshua, this Yeshua, this Jesus? Who is he the son of? This is where it gets unique. You know, you guys have a Joshua. He is Joshua ben Vikrak in Hebrew. Yeshua ben Vikrak, son of Vikrak. If you have another Joshua and he's your son, then he is the son of whoever he is his father. What is Jesus' name? It is Yeshua ben Yahweh. Yahweh being the covenant name of God. He is Jesus, son of God. How many Jesuses can lay claim to that name? Only begotten is how it's described here. One unique, one of a kind. What does this mean? That there is only one who can provide salvation. Do you remember when Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit after Pentecost? Peter went from a bumbler to a pretty precision preacher. He all of a sudden, under the power and the gifting of the Holy Spirit, was doing things that he could have never done in and of himself. And he's preaching to huge crowds at the temple, and finally he gets dragged in before the leaders of the Jews, and all the big power brokers are there. And now he is called upon to explain himself, and in Acts chapter 4, he just, under the power of the Spirit, lets fly with a great sermon. And he kind of concludes this sermon with this comment. He says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." And he says, "And this is the one that you crucified." In other words, this is a heat-seeking missile to break their hearts. When Peter's preaching there in front of the leaders, man, he is shooting for the heart. He is cutting between bone and marrow with the word of God. He is saying, "You guys think you have salvation. Unless you are in Christ, you got nothing, because salvation is found in only one name under heaven." You see, although Jesus' mission was not primarily judgment, it was primarily the extension of grace, the interesting thing is that the way that individuals responded to him revealed where they stood before God. Isn't that what our passage says? He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten God. Jesus came to a covenant people who were pledged to be God's people, who knew that a Messiah was coming. He came with all the credentials and all the proofs. Jesus came. He died on the cross. You saw the power of the Spirit. You saw the power that was put into the disciples of Jesus Christ. And yet, the vast majority prove exactly what John chapter 1, verse 11 says. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. The Jews thought that God would rule on the basis of personal righteousness in accordance with many factors. The things that they had done, the religious stuff that they had involved themselves in, the things they hadn't done, all of this would be judged in terms of their personal righteousness. The truth is that righteousness only comes through one source. Because no human being, in the eyes of a holy God, can be totally righteous. James makes this so powerfully clear. He says, if you keep the law, the whole law, and yet you stumble at one point, you are lawbreaker. Guilty of breaking it all, in fact, he says. The truth is that righteousness comes by the transfer of Christ to his own from Christ alone. And we are told this so very clearly in Romans chapter 5, that righteousness is something that Jesus imputes or credits into our account. And that's the only way that somebody is justified. You know what the word justified means? Some people say it means to be declared innocent. That is not true. To be justified is to be declared righteous. What's the difference between innocence and righteousness? A whole lot. Innocence, they don't have enough evidence to convict you. In the judgment of God, will there be enough evidence to convict sinners? Yeah. But to be declared righteous, you have to have a source of righteousness. It's not a personal source. You have to have it given to you from somebody else. That is from Christ. If there is no Christ-given righteousness, then there's a foregone conclusion. Guilty. You stand judged. The relationship of an individual to Jesus Christ, in other words, to be found righteous in him, is the ultimate factor in God's judgment. Romans chapter 5, the whole chapter, verses 1 to 21, talk about this clearly. Now, last three verses. I like how this begins. This is the judgment. In case you're wondering what the judgment is, this is the judgment. That the light has come into the world. Men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Although the judgment is not immediately enforced when Jesus comes in the first advent, he himself actually does form the ultimate basis of all judgment. How do others relate to him? And from God's perspective, this judgment is not in doubt. Now, of course, we would all like to say, I want to do judgment on my perspective and by my standards, but that's not how it works. From God's perspective, the judgment is not in doubt. The all-knowing God already sees the reality. And by the way, sometimes when there is a preordained verdict, we think that the court has been fixed. And in corrupted societies with corrupted justice systems, sometimes they have a verdict before there's a trial. That is what you call a fixed, corrupt system. In this case, there is no corruption. This is not fixed. This is simply omniscience and pure righteousness understanding what's coming up. This is the judgment of the holy God. The Son has come into the world. The Lamb has been lifted up to die on the cross. Therefore, the light, and that the light refers to Jesus, has come into the world. We were told this in chapter 1 of John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 9. Light came into the world. And it says, by it all men have been enlightened. That's a bit of a misleading English translation. To be enlightened would mean what? You have come to a proper realization. That's not what it means. By this, all men have had the light shone on them. That's what it means. Christ has come into the world. He is the light, and his light reveals everything. Now, this revealing light reveals the four-part verdict on the condition of mankind. Here it comes, a four-part verdict. Number one, men loved the darkness rather than the light. What does that mean? The light here means Jesus. It is a name for him. We had that back in chapter 1 of this gospel. It means that mankind has not set their affections on God in the flesh, but mankind continues to set their affections where? On their own sinfulness and rebellion. This is what they want to do. This is what they love to do. Isn't it sad? Men loved the darkness rather than the light? What does that tell you about mankind? That tells you that mankind is corrupt to the core. that tells you that mankind is totally self-absorbed. Do you remember the temptation pitched to Eve in the garden? Oh, sure, take of the fruit, because if you eat of it, you will be like God. You remember her rationales as she starts going through? She looked at it. It looked good. It looked good for food. It was desirable to be like God. The enemy had said that God won't punish you. There's no consequences. God lies. So don't trust God. Trust your eyes. Trust your selfishness. Oh, boy. Oh, boy. Verdict number one is that men loved darkness rather than the light. In this case, darkness is code or metaphor for evil. Verdict number two. For their deeds were evil. Where do evil works come from, evil deeds? Are you just at the wrong place at the wrong time, therefore you do evil? What did Jesus say? Where does evil proceed from? From the inside of a person, from the heart. What does the light do? It really reveals them for who they are. If you can't see the core from the outside, you can see the deeds, and from the deeds you can understand the problem at the core. Verdict number three. For everyone who does evil hates the light. Oh, this is getting serious now. Who is the light? Jesus. What is the relationship between those who continue to do evil and Jesus? Is it a neutral relationship? Not really. What's the word? Hates. By the way, if you hate Christ, what have you done to the only source of salvation? You have alienated yourself from the only source of salvation. But your sin has already done that for you, so it's not like this is a huge problem, but it's just a reality. But it's a reality which shows your relationship to Christ. When you start talking to people about Jesus, you know, you can talk about cars, you can talk about houses, you can talk about your kids, you can talk about politics, you can talk about any number of lightweight, airy, floating things. But have you ever noticed when you start talking to people about Jesus that you tend to get one response? You rarely get a neutral response. If they know and love Jesus, this is a wonderful conversation. If they are not made alive in Christ, you see their hostility fairly quickly. Wow. Verdict number four. Verdict number four is in verse 20, and they do not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. What keeps people from coming to Christ? Now, I can give you a couple of good theological answers for that. Basically, no one seeks after God, and sinfulness clouds the mind, and sinfulness makes you an enemy of God. But what's the stopping factor here? They don't come to the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. Now, aren't their deeds already exposed? Yeah, well, in their own mind, I guess they're not. Is there anybody more foolish than somebody who thinks he's hiding something from the rest of us that the rest of us can all see? What is the problem here? They don't want their deeds to be exposed. Why? Because that would be a personal blow to their pride. They hold the value of their own personal pride greater than the value of God-revealed truth. By the way, does pride not have a role to play in original sin and in every other sin? My father-in-law had an interesting desk. I used to work at it every once in a while, and he had lots of little sayings written out, and he had them pinned all over his desk. And one of them was, foolishness leads us into sin, but it's pride that keeps us there. I don't forget that one. Foolishness will lead us into sin, but you can confess your sin and come back out, but it's your pride that refuses you going and confessing. Wow. This is the judgment. Men loved falsehood. Their deeds are evil. They hate Christ, and they fear a loss of their pride. How's that for a verdict? By the way, folks, is that not equal to depravity of man? Isn't it interesting how you can go from John 3:16 and four verses later, within the context, you start to see the problem of mankind. This is why we've been hitting this idea of believing being also a work of God. But let me not jump too far ahead of myself. Go to verse 21. You see a contrast in verse 21? But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be revealed. Wow! That's not the same guy in verses 19 and 20. What's the difference? Obviously, we have a superior individual in verse 21. This one at least has basic spirituality and basic goodness within them. So those who are really bad are represented by verses 19 and 20 and the good ones of this world, the moral and just of this world, are in verse 21. No, and yeah, I could keep reading the verse. Can't stop there. He practices the truth. Those who practice the truth love the truth. What do the other ones do? They hate the truth. They love the darkness. He comes to the light. Who is he coming to? Christ. Does that contrast him with the others? Oh, their deeds are evil. They hate the light. This one's coming to the light. That his deeds may be revealed. What's the other one afraid of? That his deeds will be revealed. This is a polar opposite, these two individuals. What makes these two individuals polar opposites? The last phrase of verse 21. As having been wrought in God. Now, when was the last time you used rot in a sense? I'm not talking about BC here where everything rots outside because it's wet. My version says W-R-O-U-G-H. The only thing I can ever think of is wrought iron, where somebody takes an iron bar and puts it into heat and starts beating on it and bending it. And basically, this is iron that has been made by someone into a different shape. In this case, what it's talking about here is that these individuals who are so polar opposite from the rest of the judged world, these ones who love the truth, who come to Christ, who want their deeds manifested, why are they doing this? This has been accomplished in God. That word wrought equally translates into accomplished. This is the work of God. They have been remade by God. This is God at work. You could, various ways. By the way, when we've been reading so far in John's Gospel, in chapter 1, verse 12, it talked about there were some. You know, it's good that you have that in chapter 1, verse 12. In verses 11, 10, the world rejects Christ. In verse 11, the Jews reject Christ. So who's left? Thankfully, in chapter 12, it says, but there are some. The ones who believe. The ones who receive Christ and believe. But remember how that works in context. Two other things are stated there in verses 12 and 13. Number one, it's Christ who gives them the authority or the power or the ability to do so. Secondly, these ones are born of God. Aha. This is not the work of themselves. The reason why the Spirit places this section right after John 3:16 is so that nobody starts to think, hey, in and of myself, I can find genuine saving belief. Because what is the verdict against the world? Four parts. Love falsehood, evil deeds, hate Christ, refuse to be humbled. Who, born of men and women, does not fit that verdict? There is none righteous, no, not one. Therefore, how are there those who will indeed receive and believe? Because God is at work. And God has chosen and redeemed and called a people for himself. Now, somebody might say, you know, Pastor, this sounds like you're just not into evangelism at all, because what God has decided is going to happen, so we don't have to share anything, it's no sweat. Can I suggest to you this morning that until you know whom God has called, that you had better be actively sharing the truth of the gospel both in word and deed to everyone? In no way does this take away the responsibility of being a witness for Christ or the sharing of the gospel. Oh, no. But there's a reality here in that God's judgment on man's sinful condition is the truth of the gospel. If you take out the reality of man's sinful condition, you don't have a gospel left anymore. You have a God who loves without righteousness and without holiness, and Christ doesn't have to die. Those who come to Christ are regenerated by God himself, having been accomplished or made in God. So, does judgment have a place in the gospel? Well, if it's the scriptural gospel, if it's a false gospel, I guess you could remove it. But in the biblical gospel, ultimate judgment is coming. That is the promise of God. But right now, it has been temporarily deferred to permit a time of grace in which God is calling his own to himself. The glorious days of grace. Now, we may not think they're all that glorious because the millennium will be much more glorious. And someday the new earth will be much more glorious than the new heaven. But you know what? Jesus shall return again as judge. But right now, God is calling through his grace people to himself. Does judgment have a place in the gospel? Absolutely. It's coming. It's coming. Secondly, does judgment have a place in the gospel? Well, it is the very person of Jesus himself who becomes the ultimate factor in all of God's judgment. What is the relationship of the individual to Christ? Is he in Christ or not in Christ? Is she born of God or not born of God? Do they evidence new life by saying, hey, look at my deeds and see the hand of God in my life? That's why they're not afraid to let their deeds be revealed, because they're not their deeds. This is Christ working through them. Last factor, judgment in the gospel. The gospel declares the judgment of God upon mankind's sinful condition. The gospel says they're already judged. But the gospel also says that God will do a regenerative work to draw people to himself. And this is no self-directed salvation. This is the work of God to the glory of God according to the power of God in the sovereignty of God. And we as God's people do what? We proclaim the gospel. You see, with this type of an understanding, you don't have to adjust the gospel to attract a sinner. If the Lord is working on the heart of that sinner, just give him the pure truth, because it's the Lord who's at work in the heart of that sinner. I cannot convince somebody by a changing of the gospel to stop being evil and to come to Christ. I've tried. I've learned this the hard way. How many months and years can you argue with somebody about Christ until you realize that until the Lord does a work of regeneration in that person's heart? But all I have to do is be faithful to the truth that God has declared. And judgment is part of the gospel, as is salvation part of the gospel. But both are the work of the Holy God.